I don't know, Mark. I wouldn't dismiss the baseball ministry just yet. I mean, we heard Anita and Rosalind are baseball pros today, so things could happen. Who knows? Let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' And so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, if yours is the kind of Bible that includes subheadings, I want you to flip to this passage and take a look at how this particular text gets named. Mine says, "The Parable of the Rich Fool." The rich fool, I get where they get that name. But if I'm not careful, it's way too easy for me to then go on and discount this parable as having nothing to say to me. Because let's face it, in my mind, I'm not all that rich, and I try to avoid being labeled a fool to varying levels of success. No comments, please. And so I read my text here with my heart half closed already. Because I think it doesn't apply, you know. Sometimes I think these subheadings that are meant to help us navigate through Scripture can unintentionally influence what we hear from the text. And actually, they can tame the message before it has a chance to challenge us or discomfort us. And so with that in mind, we are going to practice a bit of communal biblical interpretation this morning. So find the nearest pin, scratch out that rather misleading subheading, and in place of "The Parable of the Rich Fool," write "The Parable of the Prudent American" instead. Because, I mean, frankly, I'm not sure I see the problem here. I think there's a case to be made that the guy in Jesus' parable is a wise and responsible person. Business is good. The land has been kind to him this particular year. Some unexpected grain has come his way. And from what I can tell, he was caught off guard by all of this, which means that he wasn't coming about his wealth through ungainly means. I mean, he wasn't wicked. He wasn't taking advantage of others or being unjust to his workers. I mean, dishonest gain, okay, that would be one thing, but that's not the picture that's painted here. What we have here is a farmer who had a really good year. Poor guy, you know? Oh, that we all had such problems. And tell me, when one is on the favorable end of a windfall, what exactly is the crime in wanting to save for the future? Isn't that what we all want to do too? Correct me if I'm wrong. Glenice, Don? Isn't setting money aside for the future what sound financial counsel tells us is a responsible course of action? And I can tell you have more to say on that. Look, I know ours is not an agrarian-based society, and so where this guy has barns, we have 401ks and retirement accounts. But don't we all dream of the day that we can eat, drink, relax, and be merry, right? Is that not the narrative that gets sold to the young? But hey, look who I'm talking to, right? Many of you are retired. If you're not traveling the world or going on cruises, at least tell me that you're eating and drinking and being merry. Give me something to look forward to here. My point is that the picture that Jesus paints of this guy just doesn't seem as foolish as the subheading makes him sound. His hard work has paid off. Now wisdom and responsibility dictate that he build bigger barns if he's going to plan well for his future. And I gotta say, that sounds more like a prudent American than it does a rich fool. And if, like me, this is how you hear this parable, then Jesus has us right where he wants us. He has set the trap, and now we're caught in it. Because there is more going on here than just wealth and what to do with it. As it so often is, money is Jesus' way of revealing what is in our hearts. Okay, so what is really happening here? Let's sort it out. This man is not a fool because his land produced a good crop. This man is not a fool because he was wealthy or successful. This man is not a fool because he wanted to make provisions for the future or save sensibly. What is it, then, that causes God to speak up and call this man a fool? I think the first clue is in the dialogue that takes place throughout the story. I want you to listen to this parable again and pay attention to who the guy is talking to, who he includes in his conversation, and who he takes his counsel from. All right? The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" See, this is how we know this guy's an American. He fits all the stereotypes. Right? To a T. I mean, this guy is completely preoccupied with himself. The use of the first person pronoun, it's relentless here. I, me, my, myself. He lives completely for himself. He talks to himself. He plans for himself. He refers only to himself. He consults himself, congratulates himself. Not once does he stop to say thank you to God for providing the abundance, or even to seek God's counsel in what to do with it. Nowhere are we told that this man considers how he might use the abundance that he's been gifted with to help others who may not have been as fortunate as him. Every thought this man has is for himself. Every choice this man makes, he makes in isolation from the love of God and the love of neighbor, those two great commands that Jesus points us to. This man worships, if we're honest, at the same altar that so often we in modern day America do, the altar of the self. And that is why God interrupts Barn Guy's self-obsession. I think I know him well enough now to call him Barn Guy. He feels familiar. God interrupts his self-obsession in order to remind him that it is foolish and futile to worship oneself. Not least of all, because when one's life comes to an end, maybe as soon as tonight, what then? I mean, as human beings, we were intentionally made for connection with God, for relationship with others. So when we take God and others out of the picture of our lives, when we make the inward turn, when we care only about ourselves, think only of ourselves, act only for ourselves, then everything about us, our purpose, our joy, it all withers because it's disconnected from how we were created to live. The self, it turns out, is not a God worthy of our worship. And this is not just a problem in Jesus' day. I don't have to convince you, do I, that the entire American system would collapse in an instant if we stopped worshiping ourselves. It is a booming business. Consumerism, individualism, autonomy, worship of the self is the driving force for our entire existence. And so the voice of God comes to his church this morning to interrupt our self-obsession and call out to us, you fools. Living for oneself is no way to live. It is a lifelong exercise in futility and meaninglessness. The good gifts that God gives to us are not meant to be enjoyed in isolation. They are given so that we might live in deeper connection with God and with our neighbors. So therefore, in order to guard against self-obsession, we have to ask ourselves, what has God given to us that we may be hoarding for ourselves, but which could be more fully enjoyed if we shared them with others? And maybe even more importantly than that, when we receive the blessings that God gives to us, is our first thought about us or about others? I mean, do we even pause to express gratitude for God and the ways that he has provided for us? Or are we too busy congratulating ourselves? See, self-obsession, this is the first reason that God calls out barn guy as foolish. The second reason I think God calls him out as foolish has to do with his relationship to his stuff. Not the fact that he has stuff, mind you. That part is a gift from God. That's not what makes him foolish. It's what he believes that stuff can do for him. See, he thinks his future is secure because he has more stuff. He's placed infinite value on these finite things, and in the process, he has misplaced his trust. That's why so much of our worship today has been about trust and where we place it. And I think this one, at least for me, it hits close to home. You know, I was looking at our dollar bill more closely earlier this week, and it occurred to me how ironic it actually is that someone chose to write "In God We Trust" across our money, you know? I'm sure it was an act of genuine piety meant to, like, point our attention to God or take some stand for Christianity. But the irony is that functionally, across our culture, "In God We Trust" is actually missing a word. I think it would be more accurate if our money said, "In this God we trust." For is it not the case that too often we believe that if we earn or make or can buy just a little bit more, that we'll be okay? We'll have enough to be secure. We won't have to worry. With just a little more money, a little bigger barn, just that extra storage unit, we'll be able to eat and drink and be merry. It is a false promise that is embedded into our culture, that our deepest needs can be met through material possessions. What's more is that even when the disappointment comes and we realize that whatever new purchase we got has in fact not provided us with the satisfaction that we thought it would, that this false promise is so deep in our bones that what is our typical response to it? Even our disappointment. Well, I suppose I should go shop some more, right? We literally keep buying into the lie, just like barn guy. We think that if we have enough wealth or possessions, then our future will be secure. that we will find peace and that we won't have to worry. Once we have enough stuff, then we'll have all we need. But how is that working out for us, really? And so the voice of God comes to his church this morning to interrupt our misplaced trust and call out to us, "You fools. Our future security does not come from stuff, no matter how much we have. It comes from the God who sees us and knows us and loves us. A life of meaning does not consist in how big our barns are, but in our connection to God and to one another." Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that material possessions are bad per se. What Jesus is trying to tell us, though, is that our material possessions are simply not sufficient to bear the weight of meaning and significance and joy that we seek. And so the trap that barn guy falls into, the one we fall into at times, is that we're so focused on the wrong things, on storing up treasures for ourselves, that we miss the truly important, truly satisfying thing. What Jesus calls being rich toward God. And that's why God calls this otherwise prudent American a fool. And if self-obsession and misplaced trust make us foolish, what exactly is Jesus suggesting instead? He concludes his parable with this curious little phrase. He tells the story and then says, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God," which leaves us to wonder, then, what does it mean to be rich toward God? And I think if we want to understand what Jesus is saying there at the end, we have to listen to how he begins his parable here. Remember, there are two brothers that call out to him, asking Jesus to be an arbiter between them concerning their family inheritance. Jesus doesn't take that bait. Instead of judging between which brother's greed is more just than the other's, Jesus instead warns the crowd that's gathered around him against all kinds of greed. And so in Jesus' mind, being rich toward God has something to do with guarding against greed. Because ultimately what our prudent American barn guy is doing here is expressing a kind of greed. Maybe not in the sense that he's grabbing for more than he's been given. He doesn't seem to be doing that. But he is greedy for his own future security in a way that expresses and exposes how afraid this guy truly is. See, God has taken care of him up to this point in his life, and now that he has this abundance of goods, he's clenching his fists around those goods, holding tight and ultimately holding back. And fear does this to us. It draws us into ourselves. It is this fear and this clenched fist attitude that keeps him from being able to trust that God will continue to provide for him. More wealth, more possessions, more goods. These were never going to save or secure barn guy. That was always God's job. It was before the abundance, and it remains God's job afterward. But if storing up treasures for ourselves is like clenching our fist around material goods in an attempt to secure our own futures, then Jesus' invitation to us this morning is to practice being rich toward God by opening our hands so that we can both receive from God and give back to him. God has, does, and will always continue to give to us. See, in a few verses after this parable, Jesus will say to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that's what barn guy is missing. He's living by this narrative of scarcity in which there's not enough to go around. And so he has to accumulate as a way to ward off anxiety and fear. He has to clench his fists around what he has because nobody else is going to look after him. He doesn't see that it was God who gave the abundance because God delights to give abundantly of his kingdom. And I think to be rich toward God is to live by that narrative. To take the abundance given to us in our lives and recognize it as a mark of God's faithfulness and allow it to form us into people who are thankful. But not just thankful, who are generous as well. Because we know that as soon as we have need again, God will provide for us. Our future is secure in his hands. If we can get our eyes off of ourselves and we learn to shift our misplaced trust, then Jesus suggests there is a more abundant, a better way to live. Fear and greed want to convince us that we must grab while we can because there won't be enough to go around. But the point of this parable is that even when we aren't even expecting it, God provides for us in abundance. But I won't mislead you. These words of Jesus are difficult to be confronted by, I think especially for us. Especially without trying to find a workaround for what Jesus is suggesting here. It's much more comfortable to trust our storage units and trust our 401ks than it is to trust God sometimes. And I don't want to make light of what's genuinely important. We don't get far in this world without material possessions and money that helps us to survive. But that does not mean that we have to live self-obsessed or put our trust in those possessions. The invitation of Jesus is to choose a different way, a more abundant way, to choose to live generously and joyfully toward God and others instead of storing up all these treasures for ourselves. Now, what does that mean practically? Maybe some of us need to go and clean out our storage units. We can put a sign-up sheet in the back. We'll all help each other. Probably all of us could use a good heart renovation so that our focus shifts off of us and our stuff and onto God and the abundance that he gives. But I don't know about you. I don't want to be like Barn Guy, worshiping at the altar of myself, a fool in the eyes of God. I don't want to be so afraid for my future that I miss out on the beauty and the joy of living today in God's abundance. God is rich toward us. This week, let us go and practice being rich toward God. Pray with me. God of abundance, we thank you. We thank you for all the ways that you see us and care for our every need. And we ask that you would turn our hearts away from the false narrative of scarcity so that we might know and celebrate your abundance. Secure us, Lord, in your love so that we can see better the futility of building bigger barns. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.